Psalm 21. Psalm 21, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest the crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed for ever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power.
So today, Psalm 21, we have seen at the beginning of Psalm 16 the prayer. But here, to the chief musician, so probably it was sung for the song among the people there at that time. So it's precious also to see that there's a song, and the end of the psalm says, so will we sing and praise thy power. I think it's very interesting to see that. But it's very precious because at the beginning of the psalm, we see the Lord God himself answering the Lord Jesus and giving him what his heart desired, giving him blessing, giving him life, and giving him a crown of glory. Of course, it's an answer to Psalm 19, sorry, to Psalm 20. To Psalm 20, we find somebody asking in Psalm 20, remember all thy offerings, accept thy burnt sacrifice, and let the king, last verse, let the king hear us when we call, save Lord. So there's an answer to Psalm 20. So of course it's also an answer to Psalm 16 we saw yesterday. The life of the Lord Jesus was so precious to God. The Lord Jesus has so honored God during his path on earth that God is pleased to give his son all his desires. And also it's an answer to the cross. We'll see that in Psalm 22, where the Lord Jesus knew the shame, the suffering, was forsaken by God, forsaken by everybody. He knew a lot of enemies around himself. But in this psalm, we find the Lord glorified. God wanted to show us the glory of his Son before seeing the shame of the cross. It's not the first time in the Bible, I think, because if we read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, we see that at the end of Isaiah 52, my servant shall deal prudently, I think, he shall be exalted. So the exaltation of Christ before Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, and the death at the end of the chapter, and the blessing too at the end of the chapter. But the sorrows and the death, but before the exaltation of Christ. And perhaps we could say also that in the Gospels we find the Transfiguration, the Lord seeing in His glory as a king, and after entering Jerusalem and rejected. So the glory of the king manifested before the rejection and before the cross. So it's precious to see this psalm with the idea of Psalm 22 and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. There are two parts in this psalm. It's quite clear. The first part is the blessing, and the second part from verse 8 is the judgment of the enemies. We don't find the judgment of the enemies in Psalm 22, because the atonement had been made and a salvation offered. But here, the king will deal with his enemies. So perhaps it's more in connection with the end of Revelation 19. So the first part is more a blessing for the Lord Jesus, and the second part is dealing with his enemies.
We will sing a song, and you said, Brother John, it's of David. It would have been presumably Anine. Will it also be a song of the remnant? Is it looking on to the remnant at the end before the Lord Jesus comes to reign?
Yes, I think so too, yeah.
So this song will be sung again.
Thanks,
so. Yeah. You've raised the matter of the remnant, the Jewish remnant, in your prayer here, and then again now.
Yeah.
I don't think we said very much about it, but it's fundamental to the understanding of the Psalms, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is found in Jewish circumstances in connection with his earthly people and having a part in the sufferings that they are going through in outward condition and in sympathy and then right through until what we've spoken about, the reign in glory. And really the perspective of the Psalms is from the point of view of the earth, isn't it? It really doesn't take us beyond God's earthly dealings. Of course, Christ is risen and ascended and glorified, but it's in connection with the events that will be on the earth and in connection with his appearing. So I don't know if anyone else would like to say a little bit more about the Jewish remnant, because I think it would open up the subject a good deal.
I think it is important to recognize once again that the Psalms come in packages. They're not standalone. If we were to proceed after Psalm 16 into the Psalms that followed, I'll just pick out some headlines. So Psalm 17, hear the right, O Jehovah, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, which is not out of feigned lips. It's also a psalm in which we see the Lord Jesus. But as John mentioned in the opening, there are some parts of that psalm which could not be attributed to the Lord Jesus. A little further down, verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that destroy me, my deadly enemies who compass me about. And then verse 11, they have now compassed us in our steps. Their eyes have they set, bowing down to the earth. We can see in this the voice of the Lord Jesus himself, but then he associates others with him. He says, us. In some of the Psalms, he's completely alone and completely unique. Psalm 22, for example, there's no us there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whereas here, there are others who share the kinds of sufferings that are being referred to. Now, the atoning sufferings on the cross, Psalm 22, nobody can share. But the sufferings experienced by the opposition of wicked men will also be experienced by the faithful remnant of the Jews in the future. And the Lord in his sufferings knows how to sympathize with them because he experienced the same sorts of things. And I don't know if that provides a little bit more of an introduction, but there will certainly be, after the rapture, some from among the Jews raised up who will be faithful to God.
Yes.
They'll be looking for their promised Messiah. They won't yet know that their promised Messiah is the Jesus that we know. They won't yet know that God is for them. They will know that the whole nation is against them. The Gentiles are against them. The Antichrist is against them. The beast is against them. The attacking, invading force from the north is against them. They'll feel that they want to be faithful to God and will feel absolutely alone. But there's one who can sympathize with them because he's passed through that pathway before.
And they will learn more and more of the glory of the Lord Jesus so they can sing at the beginning of the psalm. They are speaking to God. Faithful remnant speaking to God of the preciousness and the blessings of the Lord. So we have to do that too, to speak to the Lord of the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus.
So in light of what was said in Psalm 21, it's not so much highlighting what was said, which is true, but he's putting our eyes on the King. So now the King, in relation to the remnant, the Spirit of God is now bringing, the King shall rejoice in his strength, O Jehovah. So how the King is going to rejoice in the strength of Jehovah and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. So how the King is going to rejoice? Is it because God is doing a work with him?
Perhaps it's more that having finally learned that that promised King is Jesus, they have grown in their apprehension of him. You know, in Psalm 20, really, the faithful remnant at the time the Lord Jesus was on earth, the disciples who were with him, they had language that would have been suitable had they been capable of recognizing that he was going to be put on the cross. They were incapable. Peter said, no, that's not going to happen, Lord. We didn't sign up for the losing team, we signed up for the winning team, and you're going to defeat the Romans, and we're going to be with you, and we'll be there. And he learned suddenly the hard way that was not to be the case. But had they been capable, they could have stood by the cross and prayed this prayer of Psalm 20. Jehovah, answer thee when? In the day of trouble. We sing about that day, don't we? Hymn 400. Day of deepest trouble. There were words that were suitable for them. They could have prayed those words. They didn't. But the remnant in the future, having come to the recognition that that promised one was the Jesus who was rejected, who was crucified, put on the cross and despised by men, will finally come to it that, yes, God has given him his heart's desire. He has answered all his requests. He has fulfilled his counsels. He has accepted his oblations and his burnt offering. And he's crowned him with glory and honor. Now, whether there's this actual thought going on in the heart of the King himself or not, I don't know. But there certainly will be the apprehension of it in that faithful remnant who have come to learn these things.
Do we not get mention of the remnant at the end of Psalm 22, when it says, in verse 13, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. that's a nation that should be born, which is Israel, for that day to come in the appearing. Isaiah says, shall a nation be born in a day? Well, it will be. It's the nation of Israel. But the seed is raised up before that time to testify of this one, his righteousness, and to declare that righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this.
That he hath done this. This is a righteous response, isn't it, to the Lord's own words, it is finished.
Yes, it's the message of his death, isn't it? It's the message of his death.
Yeah.
Yes, the son of the trial, that's the jumping. They're going to get the remnant raised up, testifying to the nation.
But
I was just going to say, we tend not to read Isaiah 53 with sufficient emphasis. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When the Jewish remnant recognize that the Messiah they will have been waiting for is actually Jesus, it won't be surely he has borne our griefs. It'll be surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried. It's him, the one that we thought was an imposter, the one that we thought was making himself God in a way that we couldn't understand and rejected. He's the one. And what will overwhelm their souls will cause language such as the language we have before us in this psalm.
Perhaps this strength can be connected with the verse in Ephesians, the power of God in raising Christ from among the dead.
Well, this is what I've seen. I understand fully the remnant in relation to the psalms. It's not church truth. But we are seeing the actions of Jehovah in relation to the king. So the king now is rejoicing in thy strength, Jehovah. So Jehovah has worked on his behalf and brought him through death. And now, indeed, he's on the other side. And the remnant is coming into the good of this in their knowledge. I'm seeing, you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Because the thing is that we are seeing the actions of Jehovah. And he is now realizing, or they are realizing, but we are seeing there's a work that Jehovah has done that the king can rejoice. What is that? This is not on this side. This is out of death that Jehovah has worked on his behalf.
I think it's the answer, as John has said, to verse 9 of Psalm 20. Save Jehovah. Save Jehovah. Let the king, and something very interesting, let the king answer us in the day we call. So it would seem there that they're not only calling on Jehovah, but on Messiah, but save Jehovah. We have the sufferings in Psalm 20, and now we have the answer of the glory in Psalm 21.
It's not atoning sufferings in Psalm 20, or in 17 or 18 either. In atoning sufferings, he's alone. But here is the sufferings he endured from men, and because of who he was in this wicked world. And there's an answer to that. I think we find this in the sequence of Psalms often. So in Psalm 109, for example, you get the betrayal of the Lord and the intensity of the feelings that he felt because of that betrayal. And there's an answer to it in Psalm 110, where as the fulfillment of Melchizedek, he sits on the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool. So the answer to his sufferings from men is the place he has in honor in the kingdom. If we looked at atoning sufferings, Psalm 22, the answer he has to that is his place in the midst of the assembly. That's wonderful for us. This answer here is the answer of the kingdom given to him in reward for all that he endured from the hands of wicked men.
It's the reproach, isn't it, Greg? The exaltation is the answer to the reproach.
Yeah.
And the other thing about suffering for righteousness at the hands of man, it brings down judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when he suffers at the hand of God in atonement, it's nothing but Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we see in the second part of the psalm, the judgment on the wicked.
So it's safe to say that in Hebrews chapter 12, he is dying because of the righteous life he has lived. So because of that, he's exalted. He's exalted because he's dying for righteousness' sake. It's that he stood for righteousness and God has highly exalted him. So the king has gone too much. But later on, as you said, we are going to see from mercy the judgment on those who have meted out and hated him.
In Hebrews 12 is the author, is the inaugurator and finish of faith. He's treading the path for us to follow, so to speak. So those character sufferings would be things that we could enter into also.
We sometimes forget that the millennial reign of Christ will be a reign of righteousness. Righteousness involves the execution of judgment. Just one verse that might seem a little strange. In Psalm 101, it says in verse 8, this is a millennial setting, every morning will I destroy all the wicked out of the land, to cut off all workers of iniquity from the city of Jehovah. This is a millennial saying. I'm conscious that in our English way of referring to the reign of the Lord Jesus, we designate it by its duration, millennium, 1,000 years. In German, they designate it differently, Friedensreich, which is reign of peace. But it's not a fairy tale. It's not, and they all lived happily ever after. It's a serious thing, a serious matter. It will be a form of government where, by reigning in righteousness, peace is maintained. By the execution of judgment, peace is maintained. And this is what we're getting here in Psalm 21, that there will be judgment. And this reign of the Lord Jesus is the answer to all of that reproach and suffering that he endured from men. I don't think we should ever forget this. We must not think of the millennium in fairy tale terms, but recognize that he will go on in a way that nobody ever has, maintaining righteousness, and through righteousness, maintaining peace.
A Jewish, we're on Jewish ground here, and we've been speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to be vindicated in that day, I think is the right way of putting it. But for the sake of some who are younger, we should emphasize that this should be a matter also of delight for us, should it not be?
Yes.
We should read this psalm as just something that is for the Jewish person. This is something that we should have a distinct interest in, that our Lord, who was cast out and was persecuted when he was here for God and was disowned and rejected, is he's going to have the place of preeminence in the world. We call it the world to come as well, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
That's another expression for the millennium. And of course there are
just in case anybody's thinking, well, this is not really for me, I shall be in heaven. So what has this got to do with me? We shall be with him in that day. This is not the subject of this song. I'm just trying to show that this does have a relevance, a definite relevance to us. Does it not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the thing is, the relevance it has, the distinction is, there's an earthly side,
yes,
and a heavenly side.
Yeah.
And we are seeing the earthly side of the kingdom, of the world to come, of the time of peace, of the time of rain, and we are seeing it on earth.
Yes.
But there's a heavenly side to that kingdom,
yes,
which is not here.
No, that's right.
But what is here is the King.
Yes.
Is the King. And now God is bringing before us somewhat of the exaltation of the King,
yes,
who will be King over the earthly side and the heavenly side. So I can enjoy,
yes,
what God has done with him in exalting him and giving him his desires, the desires of his heart.
Yes.
Now the question is, what is the desires of his heart? Because I like what Brother John said early on in relation to verse 1. We saw a power in the book of Ephesians that raised him from the dead. And we have in the book of Acts where there was 40 days where he was with them on earth and then went to heaven. But in Ephesians, they don't have that. In Ephesians, it gives the idea he raised them from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the glory. The power that took him there. So now, we are seeing that in verse 1. We can say there is the act of Jehovah that has raised him up, delivered him, brought him up. And now in verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and has not withholden the request of his lips. Selah, pause and consider. So in verse 2, I need some help.
One desire is to have companions with him in glory on earth and in heaven.
Just before we do, I was going to add to what Simon was saying before, some of the younger people might appreciate this. Do you have any friends that are not really good friends? You know, you're going through some stuff and you try and tell them about it and they just seem like not interested. You know, perhaps you get to the point where you've studied all through school, you get to the final exams, all the blood, sweat and tears, and you get through and you get a good result and it's time for graduation. And you're telling your friend about it, and your friend says, oh, Aunt Betty lost a cat. And she put an ad in the paper, and they're not even interested in what you're telling them. You're telling them all that's in your heart, all that matters to you, and they don't care. Why? Because it doesn't affect them. It doesn't affect me, so I'm not interested. You ever have a friend like that? I know Anne's had friends like that. Just people who just don't even respond to anything that she wants to share. Now, the Lord said to his disciples, I've called you friends. You don't tell a servant what you're going to do, but you tell a friend what you're going to do. And what kind of friends would we be if when he tells us what's in his heart, what he's going to do, if we say, well, it doesn't affect me, I'm not interested, I'm going to be in heaven. That's not being very friendly back to him, who is our greatest friend. So he's telling us in a passage like this the kind of reward that he's going to get for all that he suffered, for all that he went through, being rejected by men on earth. And how dare we say, oh, I'm not interested. No, we should say, we are interested. We should have the kind of questions that Brian's got about, well, what does it mean? We want to know what reward he's getting for all that he's.
As we realize what we're like, and we realize the Lord Jesus on the cross, we should be glad they come in, be vindicated in this world and we live as the King, Lord of Lords.
I think, Greg, what you've said is a very good illustration of what I was going to say in response to Sam. But I was going to say that our link with this is because of our link with Christ.
Yes.
Christ's interests are our interests. And even with Abram, he said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm going to do? Abram was the friend of God. And actually, to have intelligence in the ways of God and understand these scriptures in their setting and in their context really opens up the whole spectrum of truth of the Word of God. The idea of the Jewish remnant is a key part of the truth which is known as dispensational truth. A vast company of believers are outside of this understanding of the scripture. It's unknown in Catholicism. It's opposed in covenant theology and in the Reformed constituency. And I think that they lose so much by not seeing the special calling of the church, and also that God has a purpose for the earth that centers in his Jewish people, which will culminate in the kingdom in glory and the kingdom in righteousness, and we will have a share with Christ in that on the heavenly side.
The blessing is, as we sit and enjoy this, it is an exclusive work of God. You must be born again to even understand and see the kingdom. There must be a work of divine person. And if there is that work, even the remnant has to be brought in on that ground.
Yeah.
And we know who are born again, who are in the kingdom. We are learning now to be subject. Well, for them is the king, for us is Lord. Okay? We have to be subject to our Lord. But God is showing to us, He has exalted him already. He is this same Jesus that you have crucified. God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, in light of verse 2, I just want to throw this out. Brother John said, you know, he wants companions. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8.
Anointed was the oil of God.
Gladness above his companions. Above his companions. So there are those who are with him. And in that same portion of scripture, you find his millennium also. Because thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of thy kingdom. So in that, we are seeing the heart of the king asking and getting his desires, what it is. Which says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, we were transferred from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has companions there, but also those on earth. But I'm sure it could be more, because the Father has given him the world to come. Hebrews chapter 2. The world to come is placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think we wouldn't dare want to restrict it. Rather, we want to come to a greater understanding of some of the things that it encompasses. So surely it would encompass him having a companion. But I wonder also if it encompasses the effect that going to ask as described in 2.
Oh, yeah.
Just ask me and I will give thee this for inheritance unto the nation and possession. He ends up, he has to do his, and the sense that he's waiting to ask until the right moment. And when he asks, he will be given nations for inheritance, his possession with, and God, or as we, the Father, grant him exactly his heart. Everything in heaven, everything upon earth to him.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10.
Yeah.
That God is going to head up all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And we, that's the inheritance for the saints.
Yeah. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. Christians love to sing this, you know, Jesus reigns and all that stuff. He's not now. He's not reigning. He hasn't yet asked. All things are not manifestly, publicly under his control. When he asks, they will be. And God will grant him all.
And then at the end of verse 2, it says, Selah. Mm. We've got to stop, pause, and consider what you've been saying, right? The greatness and the glory of it.
So in Ephesians, he is glorified because God has decreed so. But when you get to Philippians, he is glorified because of his...
He deserves it.
He deserves it, yeah.
Because he deserves it, yeah.
But perhaps the Lord Jesus asked that also to glorify the Father.
Mm-hmm.
John 17, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.
Mm-hmm.
So always you have the glory of God in you.
Yeah.
The perfect administration on the earth is also for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Every knee shall bow to God the Father's glory.
Could we take that a little wider? That they may be with where I am, that they may behold my glory. It's this with the millennial reign is a little lower than what we have, because we will, and I'm just making the contrast, we will be brought in to behold his glory. That is far superior. This don't take us that far. But just opening up John chapter 17 in relation to that.
I guess after having paused at the Selah in verse 3, how beautiful to consider that God's answer is to meet him with the blessings of goodness. There will be the maintenance of righteousness by judgment during the millennium, but above all, it will be a period of incomparable blessing on it. God meets him with blessings for him to distribute and dispense for the benefit of everyone on earth. If we consider what a beautiful time that will be for men living on earth, how much greater, as Brian's been reminding us, how much greater what we will have in the heavenly sphere. But no one's going to be complaining on earth. No one's going to be saying, oh, well, I wasn't one of the ones chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world for every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. This thing I've got on earth is miserable. No one will be saying that. Blessings of goodness. Every man dwelling under his vine and his fig tree. A reign of righteousness and peace unlike anything ever before. What joy, what glory for men under the reign of Christ. It'll be beautiful.
No one will be sick. We'll have no need for the policemen. We have no need for the hospital. We have no need for the prisons. Every man on earth, it will be like heaven on earth. What a day that will be. When you're reaping, you don't have time to reap. The plants are coming and still there's food to reap. It will be a glorious time when the Lord shall reign. And these are things God is making known to us now, just for us to recognize, to see what a day it will be, the day of the Lord. But I want to link the verse 3. Thou hast met him with thy blessings of goodness. Thou hast set a crown of pure gold on his head. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, speaks of his sufferings. But it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So in each of these settings, you'll find some sense of exaltation. And this is on the grounds of his suffering. God has come in, and the day is coming. Man is going to recognize that, but we have recognized it already.
You can't help contrasting this verse, or I can't anyway, with what men did to him, they set a crown of thorns on his head. God's going to set a crown of pure gold on his head. And he went about all quarters doing good when he was in this world. We're told that by Peter in the book of Acts. But when we think of the Lord doing that, we can understand just what a joy it will be for him to be the dispenser of goodness, universal, in this coming day. There'll be no constraint on it. He will bring about blessings for man, as he ever desires to do, but it will be done within the context of his kingdom. It will be a kingdom of blessings. We've heard it as a kingdom of righteousness, but goodness will mark it in this way that is described here.
It's a beautiful reference in Genesis 49. I'll just read some of the verses. They're like a little precursor to what we have here. I'll start reading and you'll recognize who's talking and who he's talking about, and I'll start reading. But really, he's talking about Christ. Halfway through verse 25, the Almighty, and he will bless thee with blessings of heaven from above, with blessings of the deep that lieth under, with blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father surpass the blessings of my ancestors. Unto the bounds of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph, the true Joseph, and the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. This is the answer we get here, isn't it?
So you are saying the administration of the kingdom is seen in Joseph. But the peace of the kingdom is seen in Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
So you need the both.
Yeah. I suppose you could say that the sufferings involved in establishing that kingdom seen in David, don't they?
Yes.
Mm.
You also see it in Joseph. Okay. Because Joseph suffered to get there. But in David also. David and Solomon links.
Dare we say the absolute authority of that kingdom seen in Nebuchadnezzar? In a gulf.
Mm. It smashes human power to smithereens. Nothing is left. But in Revelation 14, there's one like unto the Son of Man with a golden crown.
Mm.
And of course, when the rider comes out of heaven, upon his head are many crowns, chapter 19. So it's a wonderful picture of the glory and the royalty.
Verse 4 can be connected with Psalm 102. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. I don't want to move on too fast, but we have half an hour left for 10 verses.
That's not too fast.
In Daniel 9, we read that Messiah was cut off.
Yeah.
This is an answer to that, isn't it?
Yeah, well, it's, as you say, Brother Simon, the contrast continues because they cut off his life. He asked life of thee, and he gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. And you see man's action in who shall declare his generation? For his life was cut off from the earth. It means violently so. But God hath answered and give him length of days forever and ever. He is in the power of an endless life.
This is another reference to the Lord's resurrection, isn't it? Well, we had one in Psalm 16 where the resurrection took place because Jehovah would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. This was, you might say, God's activity because of his pleasure in the Lord Jesus. Whereas what we have here is a response to him asking. You don't ask for life, you already have it. I can dare put it that way. Hebrews 5, verse 7, he offered up supplications and entreaties to him who is able to save him out of death. Not save him from dying, but save him out of death. So in answer to that request, God grants him life, life out of death, a life that goes on forever and ever.
Paul is brought onto the platform of resurrection, isn't he? He's established in resurrection, the resurrection of Christ is key.
It will be a remarkable thing that the Jewish remnant recognize that it was Jesus, that it is Jesus, who was their Messiah. That they thought he was a fraud. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe that a man could also be God. That one who said he was the Son of God could be speaking the truth. They said he makes himself equal with God, saying that he's the Son of God. He forgives sins. Who can forgive except God? They didn't believe man could also believe that Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem in perfect fulfillment of all of the promises, was reset he was. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The chief priests paid the soldiers money to say that the body was stolen. But here they're acknowledging all of these things. They're acknowledging that he's a man risen from the dead, and that man is the man who is crowned. That's just a complete 180-degree turn from anything that any Jew of today, faithful in the sense, religious, I mean. It will be a remarkable work of Brian's alluded, as in us to believe, dead towards God, a new birth was required, so for them to make such a remarkable change, there will, by absolute necessity, have to be that new birth produced in them personally.
They didn't believe, and they still don't believe, and this shows that when the assembly is removed at the rapture, that there's going to be a fresh